I am so very excited to begin a series in this season, and I thought about calling it To Easter and Beyond. I began praying about, you know, what the Lord would have for us, and of course, resurrection is the theme of spring and where we are. And it's kind of difficult because we come to these big days again and again, and how do we approach them a little bit differently or learn something new? And the Lord put on my heart this title, The Road to Resurrection. And so I started to argue with him a little bit. How many of you know that's not a good idea? He always wins. So I said, Lord, don't you mean the road to the resurrection? Isn't this about, you know, the resurrection, Easter? And the Lord kept putting it on my heart. No, the road to resurrection. And finally, he got through to my thick head. No, this is about something bigger, something more. It's about how resurrection is bigger than the event. It's bigger than the day. It's bigger even than the great resurrection at the end of time that we talk about. It's very, very powerful. And so our goal is to have us get a hold of resurrection and resurrection to get a hold of us. Are you in? Oh, I'm glad some of you are. Are you in? Okay, good, good. I hope so. So we're going to dig in on the scripture, and we're going to be looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I would call it the most definitive statement about resurrection ever written. But it's kind of at an odd place, and we're not talking about the things leading up to the resurrection. We will talk some about that in this series. I'm excited about it. Michael Thompson's going to come and bring a couple of the messages along the way, along the journey, and we're going to have a real exciting time. But this is our starting point, is in this passage of Scripture. It's written to a peculiar location, the church in Corinth, and it's written to the church at Corinth about 20 years after the resurrection. The apostle came to Corinth in about 51 A.D., and it was on his second missionary journey. We study a lot about these journeys in the book of Acts. He stayed there for about a year and a half before sailing on to Ephesus. And Paul, he wrote at least three letters, maybe four, to the church at Corinth. The first one is lost. We don't know anything about it except it's mentioned, so we know that it existed. And the labels that we know in our Bible, we've studied, you know, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are the letters that we have. 1 Corinthians was all about local church problems. I mean, this church had problems. They had contentious division, and they didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was all about. They had selfishness and pagan culture coming and immorality creeping into the church. Sometimes it's been referred to as the church problem letter. The Ephesian letter is the church organization letter. It tells us how to be church, but this is so much about dealing with these specific problems that were very, very difficult. But he saves this most significant statement until really the last, after 14 chapters of talking about unity and love and the gifts of the Spirit and how do you understand all of this stuff. Paul finally comes to this statement about resurrection. So let's listen in and hear, try to hear what he was bringing to us from the Lord, from the Lord's heart. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Now let's stand and let's pray. Thank you, God, for this word. Thank you, God, for the power of your word. Thank you, God, for speaking to us and among us. And Lord, we pray that resurrection, we would get a hold of it like never before, but it would get a hold of us today, right now. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So why did the Apostle Paul wade through so many weeds before getting to this one issue? I mean, we might say, well, he was saving the best for last. And I don't think that's really it. I don't think he was saving the best for last, although this is the best. He was saving the most critical issue for last. And it might have been just the realization that all this stuff that you're confused about wouldn't be a confusion if you get a hold of this. So many of the problems that you're dealing with as church, so many of the problems that you're dealing with spiritually wouldn't even be there. You've lost a foundation here in the questioning that was going on. And so as I studied this, it occurred to me that at the heart of Paul is that for the Christian faith, the resurrection was the deal breaker. And let me explain that a little bit. We talk about a deal breaker in business and politics. It's defined as a factor or issue. If not resolved, it would cause one party to withdraw from the deal, back away. We talk about it in relationships. Sometimes someone will say, well, there's one thing that's a deal breaker. And fill in the blank, it could be any number of things. If they got a whole bunch of debt, that's a deal breaker for me, or whatever it is. So a deal breaker is something non-negotiable that can't be taken away. And resurrection is a deal breaker on a number of levels that I want to share with you. Apparently, there were some in Corinth that were backing away from belief in the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. It had become, in some sense, a deal breaker for them. And we'll look at why that may have been. There's some reasons. But for Paul, that was the deal breaker. Why? Let's go back to kind of the big picture we've looked at before. If you describe a summary of the Christian message, it can be summarized in four key events. And I made a little picture for you to illustrate this. The big days, really, of Christian calendar. Christmas celebrates incarnation, how the Word became flesh to dwell among us. Really vital to the Christian message. God became flesh. Big deal. Good Friday celebrates the atonement, how the death of Jesus. Yes, he taught and taught and taught, and there's so many critical things in the teaching, but atonement, if you say, well, he was a great teacher, and you don't get the atonement, you've really missed very much the heart of what he came to do, how the death of Jesus paid for our sins. Easter is when we celebrate the resurrection. I really like to call it Resurrection Day, but it's how Jesus brought victory over sin and death. That's usually how we describe it. And then Pentecost celebrates the Holy Spirit, how God birthed the church in the power of the Spirit. You know, we might sometimes wonder, well, which one is most important? You know, sometimes someone will say, Pastor, if I was not going to miss one just in the whole year, which one should it be that I don't miss? You've narrowed it to one? Okay. Some people, these four, they realize, well, these are the four I'm not going to miss. So we need to be a little bit more attentive than that. Amen? But for Paul, pulling the resurrection was a deal breaker. It just, the whole house of faith falls. And that's because Paul knew that the resurrection was a deal breaker in the unbelieving world. He knew, and we don't even realize it that much. It was the thing that was different. You know, at the time of Jesus, pretty much any religion could have boasted about a baby born to be king. Okay? The baby that was born in your religion is king, and okay, that's good. And many could claim that their leader was martyred, died for the cause, and died for a good reason, and all of them did, or most of them did. Others could claim a big ecstatic spiritual event like the Pentecost. Well, there was this big time when, you know, we felt like the Lord was rushing in. But the empty tomb was different. Because now there was a religion that could claim a Savior who was raised from the dead. Okay, well, that's quite a claim. Really, the issue was not just the claim of an empty tomb. Because tombs were robbed all the time. In fact, it was probably more unusual for a tomb not to be robbed. Tomb robbers just went around robbing tombs, looking for anything they could get, anything they could scavenge, stealing bodies. And this was about more than some sweet stories of women coming early in the morning and not finding him. And the reason is because more than a few people had seen this man raised from the dead with their own eyes. You know, and so because of that, among a large group of people, a type of hope was born that had never been experienced before. And that is hope about eternity. That is hope about the resurrection. But it's even more than that. But at the same time, there was also a type of threat emerging that had never been seen before. For the religious establishment in Jerusalem, the resurrection was a deal breaker. This was the worst thing. Now, let me just teach a little bit and remind you that there were four primary parties within Judaism: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And you don't have to memorize that, it's all in your notes. But they were sharply divided over the idea of resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and in an afterlife with punishment and reward. The Pharisees, for all of the difficulty that Jesus had with the Pharisees, they were the closest in so many ways to Jesus and what he taught and what we believe. But the Sadducees did not believe that at all. The Sadducees believed that the soul perished at death and there was no resurrection. So you get what you get and you grab what you grab, and they grabbed. It was all about getting as much as you could. And yes, they were doing that within, you know, somehow honoring the temple and honoring Judaism, but they used the temple for their enrichment. The Essenes, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they believed in the immortality of the soul. I talk to people sometimes that are that way. Well, I think we're immortal, but I don't believe in a resurrection. I don't think Jesus probably was really resurrected. There are people like that today. The Zealots were pure political nationalists. They believed it's all about the nation, and there is no king but God, and a political Messiah would be raised up who would come and restore the nation to Israel and throw off the fetters of Rome. And in their view, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he died. That messes up our whole plan. This news of the resurrection of Jesus was actually the worst possible thing for the Jewish establishment. The office of the high priest was very corrupt, and we know that. Jewish sources from that day, they say Annas and Caiaphas were terribly corrupt. You know, they were collaborating with Rome, but they were just the worst sort of people to be in charge of the temple. And the Jewish leaders, these established leaders, had decided it's better to sacrifice one popular rabbi to keep peace with Rome. We don't want to mess up the peace that we have with Rome. We have a good deal going here. We get to have our temple. We get to do business in the temple, do things the way that we want. And so they manipulated this trial process to eliminate the Jesus problem. That's what today they would probably name it that way. the Jesus problem. We've got to deal with it. We've got to get rid of it. And the Sanhedrin, the group of 70, was divided between Sadducees and Pharisees. And you know, you may remember that some of the Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea, and Gamaliel, there were several that were becoming believers. That they were listening to this and going, I think this is the real deal. So there's a lot of pull and mixture in this. And many of the aspects of the trial of Jesus were illegal. You weren't allowed to have a trial at night. They had a trial at night. You weren't allowed to have a trial without everyone there, especially a capital case. You couldn't have it without everyone there. And actually, you can't have someone committed for execution. Everyone has to be there, and it cannot be unanimous. You have to have at least one person that says no, that votes against it. Why is that? It's to make sure that a fair defense was made. Isn't that amazing? And so the trial of Jesus was terribly corrupt and illegal. And yet it took place. They nailed him to the cross. And they put him in a tomb. And everybody knew that. Everybody knew. And so after the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they colluded together. They were worried. Now, they were political enemies, but they're working together. You know how the enemy of my enemy is now my friend. Okay, we need to work together on this. They went before Pilate and requested that the tomb be sealed and guarded with a Roman guard until the third day. There was this talk about the third day. We need to make sure that this is taken care of and there isn't any weird stuff that goes on. And so the early reports on the third day were not good for them. They're good for us. It's our big celebration. We read the story very early in the morning on the first day of the week. The women went to the tomb. In a couple weeks, we'll be reading those passages of Scripture. But for the establishment, these reports were not good. No one cared much about a few women bringing spices and what they were saying. That's just a bunch of women, you know. I mean, even the disciples said, I think the women are crazy, what they're coming back and reporting. But there was more, and it's really significant. Sometimes we breeze past, and we miss this. Matthew 28, there was a great earthquake. Well, everybody would have felt that. Why? For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, he could have left, but he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I mean, it's the most amazing testimony. How do we even know this to write down? How does Matthew even know this? The guards, they're the only witnesses to this that were there. And I love the angel coming down and just kind of hanging out. I think angels must have a tremendous sense of humor. Angel sits down and says, okay. Hey, fellas, what you doing? Oh, guarding this tomb, huh? Oh, I see it didn't go so well, did it? I mean, I don't know what he said. I'm not trying to change the scripture, but here's what we know, that they suddenly became like dead men. And we have to say, Roman soldiers do not become like dead men for no reason unless they're dead. Roman soldiers were the toughest guys in the world. And they didn't get terror. They weren't scared of anything. They did not. Here's an angel. There's an earthquake. The stone is rolled away. The seal is broken. Oh, bad. I don't know what word in Latin they might have said. But this was really, really bad. So the Roman guards were the eyewitnesses to this unprecedented event. The guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests what they had seen. They said, well, we hate to tell you this. But the guard duty didn't turn out quite like we thought. So there's a quickly called meeting. This is what happens in politics, right? A quickly called meeting. The religious leaders got together and they agreed to pay off the soldiers. It was a, we have to change the narrative meeting. That's what happens today, doesn't it? We've got to get ahead of this. We thought we got rid of the Jesus problem. Now we got to get rid of this raised from the dead problem. So they said, tell the people, we got the story, all right, get this straight. This is your line, this is your story. Tell the people that his disciples came by night and they stole him away while we were asleep. We fell asleep. That's, for a Roman soldier to fall asleep on guard duty, really, really bad. And if this comes to the governor's ears, Pilate, don't worry about that. We'll satisfy him. We'll keep you out of trouble. It says, the scripture says, they took the money and did as they were directed. Now, I don't know how much the money was. I mean, what does it take? These guys were sworn in oath to duty to Rome, and Rome was very, very powerful. How much do you have to pay off a soldier to go and tell a lie? I bet it was a whole lot of money. It may have been a name your price kind of thing. I don't know. They took the money, and it must have been a lot, but maybe not enough because this got to Matthew. The story is told. And this would have been a terrible embarrassment for the Roman commanders and for Pilate. Most of all for Pilate. Pilate's governorship was a deal that he had. He had the rights to do what he wanted in the land, take what he wanted in the land, and to keep things peaceful. It was a deal that he had with Caesar, this private governorship. And all he had to do was keep the Pax Romana, peace of Rome. Now, peace of Rome is nothing nice. Peace of Rome means you settle down and be peaceful, or I will brutalize you. You'll wish you were dead. And I can conscript anything that I want. That was the peace of Rome. And news like this could kill the deal that he had with Caesar. And you know, this is kind of a you had one job situation. You ever see these pictures? You had one job. A guy paints on the street. You know, he's supposed to put the word stop, and it's spelled S-O-T-P on the road. And it's like, you had one job. And you should have spell checked this. And this is a sort of you had one job picture. You just needed to kill the rabble-rousing rabbi. That's all you needed to do. And now he's missing. And worse, he's walking around, or they say that he is, talking to people. Now, what comes of this? I looked it up. But what happened to Pilate? By 39 AD, 6 years later, he's been recalled to Rome in disgrace and either executed or committed suicide. There's two different stories about it. It doesn't come to anything. He does not have any prominent place in Roman history except this. In the book of Acts, we see that the news of this deal breaker begins spreading. And things are pretty contained until we get to the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We're familiar with that. It's one of the big four events. And in one day, more than 3,000 believers are baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches a message about how Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And in Acts chapter 2, it says in his sermon, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is at the heart of the gospel. By the end of the feast, you know, they head in every direction, these 3,000, like 17 different languages, to tell the good news that Jesus died for my sins and was raised to life from the dead. This is the good news you need to hear. And this became the focal point of the early movement that is called The Way. 3,000 that spread out across the world. But that's not all. Then there begin to be these amazing things, signs and wonders and healings in the name of the risen Christ. It's in the name of the risen Christ. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are called to the Sanhedrin. Why? They're charged with healing a man that everyone knew to be crippled. That's the ancient word. Today we say disabled or something like that. But everybody knew. They walked past him their whole lives. He sat outside calling for alms. And everybody knew who he was, this guy. And now he's standing right there in front of them. You guys need any more proof than this? And they're giving testimony, and they are called upon to renounce this. And here's how they answer. It says, Peter and John, we don't know which one said this, but together this was their testimony. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You crucified, God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well, healed. Someone say hallelujah.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't say hallelujah. But no one even tried to argue about the resurrection, that it didn't take place. I mean, everyone was realizing this is the truth. There's testimony right here before us. So they said, listen, just don't talk about it. Don't talk about the name of Jesus. We charge you, we command you, do not speak at all about the name of Jesus, and we'll get along okay. Same thing we hear today. We hear today, folks will say, well, you know, we like your Jesus stuff. We like the teachings, love other people more than yourself. We like that, but just don't say the name of Jesus. If someone challenges you that way, just say, no, I can't do that. Here's the answer right here. Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, yeah, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's not enough money to get us to renounce the testimony. They had both seen. I mean, the stories are magnificent. The post-resurrection appearances. Peter and John, they weren't afraid of the religious authorities. Why? They had seen him. They had seen the risen Christ and watched him ascend. And so we see that this eyewitness testimony, what we have seen and heard, was driving the power with power, the gospel forward. We get a little bit further in the book of Acts, Acts 7 and 8. And Saul of Tarsus is now on the scene. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had heard about this, and he's persecuting some of the leaders. He comes with warrants for their arrest, essentially. And so he ends up hearing the testimony of a leader named Stephen. He probably just came to arrest Stephen, but a mob forms, and Stephen won't shut up. It's amazing. I mean, his testimony, he does a walk through the Bible seminar for them. You should read it sometime. I mean, it's amazing. He goes back through all the scripture, and finally, at the end, he comes to it, and he says, and you crucified him, and he was raised from the dead. And then he gives this amazing testimony about Jesus. The mob's getting riled up, and I think Saul is standing to the side and saying, well, it looks like they're going to stone him, and that's better. It's just one more. I don't have to arrest and deal with. I'm not sure that he came wanting to kill Stephen. But here's what we find. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, suddenly he's full of the Spirit, and he gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing before the right hand of God. I see the resurrected Jesus right now. And we always notice he's not sitting, he's standing up, because this is the first martyr of the church. He's standing up saying, I'm with you. This is happening, but I'm with you. And Stephen is saying, I give testimony right now that I see the resurrected Jesus at the right hand of God. That had to get Saul's attention, because it's not long after that he sees for himself. Saul of Tarsus, he's personally confronted by the risen Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus. We know the story. A light from heaven shone around him. He fell to the ground, fell off his horse. And a voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you did a really modern translation, it would be, Saul, dude, why are you persecuting me? And later in our passage, Paul writes about this, that passage that we just read. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this was personal for Paul, the apostle. Don't be telling me this isn't true. As Paul took the gospel into the Roman world, the resurrection then we see is a deal breaker everywhere he goes. When Paul was in Athens on his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 17, we've been studying this because we're going to be in Athens in a little while. We're going to see the things that are there. But Paul was talking, he wandered around and he looked at all the different idols that were there. And he said, you know, I'm trying to connect with you folks. And he was a master. He was brilliant. He relates to their temples and to their idols and to all their buildings and to their poets and their philosophers. And he made all the right connections with the culture and the gods. This is the intellectual elite of the world. These are the people that think about smart things all the time. And they were revered. And he's invited. They say, you know, you're pretty sharp. You're a Jewish guy, but you're pretty sharp. Well, I do happen to be a Roman, educated Roman citizen. And so these intellectual elites invited him to the Areopagus to speak. The Areopagus was sort of like the Supreme Court of the Greco-Roman culture and philosophy. These were the guys that decided what fits and what doesn't fit. And they debated these things and talked about them. And they're with him every word. As he is talking about all of the things of the Bible, he's connecting on all of these things from the Old Testament. They're hanging on every word until he comes to the deal breaker. And it's Acts 17:32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that was it. Some mocked. I mean, we're kind of surprised. You won't even like think about this. But others said, well, okay, we'll hear about this again later. That was sort of a polite way of saying, don't call us, we'll call you. We'll try to get back to you. Others were mocking and sneering. So what went wrong? We may not realize the reason for this abrupt change. And it was because the resurrection was the deal breaker for the Greeks. They had decided a long time ago that there was no resurrection. People talked about it, people debated it, they thought about it. And even at the dedication of the Areopagus, this Supreme Court, there had been a declaration, there is no resurrection. And so if there's no resurrection, that settles a whole lot of stuff. And so most of them chose to either be Stoics, which meant you were seeking inner peace, or to be Epicureans, which meant you sought pleasure. But this life is all you have, so don't tell us about being raised from the dead and things like that. I like the way we were studying it this spring, and the way Ray Vanderlaan put it is so good. He said, the Athenians had no trouble with Jesus' divine birth, sacrificial death, or ascension. The one thing that struck a Greek right between the eyes was the resurrection. No, deal breaker. We don't do that. We've already decided. But it was similar with many of the Jewish leaders. You remember? I mean, later when Paul was finally on trial before the Sanhedrin, he testified. He said, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm like a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he could have said, I've forgotten more about the law than you know. He was brilliant. And he says, look, I know the law inside and out. But it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Now, that divided them, because he knew half of them, at least in some sense, believed in resurrection. The other half didn't. The NIV puts it this way. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. You know, if I ever stand on trial, I want it to be because I for my hope in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus. So now Paul writes, he says, this is the gospel I preach to you. Don't back off. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I love the way he puts it, are being saved. How many of you know he's still saving you? How many of you know he's not done? Okay. Yeah. He's still saving us. He's still sanctifying us. He's still fixing us. Christ died for our sins. These are the elements that are in every ancient creed, Christian creed. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This all fulfilled Scripture. He appeared to Cephas, the other name for Peter, and then to the 12. He appeared to all these core central people. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. And when he says brothers, that means the brothers probably weren't alone. You know, in the ancient world, they counted men. They didn't count women. So there was probably at least 1,000 there. Maybe 1,500 there. There may have been children that saw Jesus raised from the dead. We don't know exactly when this happened, but there were gatherings that were happening in the post-resurrection. More than 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Just imagine for a moment, this room will hold 500 people pretty easily. Okay? Imagine we're in here packed to the seams. Okay? And someone that we know died, we did the funeral. We went to the cemetery. We put them in the ground. They walk in. And then they talk a little while, and then they walk out, okay? I'm just giving you a hypothetical, okay? And then we say, James, did you see what I saw? And you say, yeah. Cindy, did you see what I saw? You know, John, did you see what I saw? Yeah, we all saw it. That was the situation. Maybe 1,000 or more people had seen Jesus raised from the dead. It's amazing. To think about this. Then he appeared to James, and James was probably the biggest cynic of all. Why? He was a half-brother of Jesus. You know, when they were beginning to say, this may be the Messiah, he's going, are you kidding? I played stickball with the kid, you know? And so he was the hardest to convince. And then all the apostles, James, you know, becomes strong. He becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Last of all, and I love this, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I am an eyewitness. And if there's no resurrection, if you say there's no resurrection, you're calling me a liar. I don't want to call Paul a liar. No one should want to call Paul or any of these people a liar. He essentially boils it down to this: to reject the truth of the resurrection is the deal breaker. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, he's saying, this is all stupid. Why are we doing this? And so for a believer, a Christ follower, rejecting the resurrection is not an option. We hear people sometimes say, well, I like the ethics of Jesus, but I don't understand why he had to die or why he was raised from the dead. I like the Sermon on the Mount. I like the love others as yourself and all of those things. Do unto others. But the victorious over death, I'm not so sure. Paul says, no. You pull this out and everything collapses. I was studying this and really, meditating upon it. And suddenly there was a different view that came to me. And that is that the resurrection is the eternal deal breaker. It is the eternal deal breaker. The death and resurrection breaks every deal that the devil has on you. This past week, we had a marvelous spring retreat, and I really enjoyed the speaker. He was my son, and he did a great job. And part of what he said is, he said, the devil doesn't try to take you all at once. He cuts a deal with you. Here, just this little thing, and another deal there. Just make this little compromise. No one will know. This gratification, you deserve it. Just take this gratification. Just disobey God in this little way, and it'll be okay. And probably other people do that same thing. And then pretty soon there's compromise after compromise after compromise, and he's got you. And you're in this place where all the devil has to say is, well, I'll expose all the things, all the compromises. And so we live in fear. And so what we need is someone who breaks the deal, the deals made with the devil, so that we're no longer in fear, we're no longer in bondage. And the resurrection is the news that the bondage is broken. We just sang about it. I loved it. One of the songs, a song about Hero of Heaven. He is alive. And he's freed every captive from the chains. Resurrection, in a word, is the message that there is life where there was death. That's kind of where I started in this. But resurrection also says that there is hope where there was none before. If you were living in hopelessness when you came in here, you don't have to live in hopelessness. And resurrection declares that, most importantly, the grasp of sin is broken. The deals are broken. The devil doesn't have anything on you. The devil comes to you and says, well, I remember when you did this. Well, listen, my defense attorney is taking care of all of that. And it's right here. And he's broken the chains you had on me. You know, the devil only has two things that he can use. It's two things that he can use. He can lie to you, okay, and make you afraid through the lies. That's all. Those are pretty big if we fall for it. Don't fall for the lies, and don't fall for fear. I love part of the song that we sang today where it says, fear doesn't get to sit on your throne. So if you've been living in fear of whatever, it might be fear of the future, it might be fear of the past, it might be fear of something being discovered, you're set free from that fear. Resurrection declares that there is freedom, even from the thing that you thought you would never be free of. And so when you take hold of this truth, you're breaking the deal. The youth were singing a song this week, and it was one I hadn't been familiar with, but there's a chorus, and I love it because it says, hell just lost another one. Hell just lost another one. Amen. And I'm praying in this season that hell is going to lose a lot, because hell deserves none of you, none of us, no one that you know. So in this season, the question is not really, will you add this resurrection thing to your list of beliefs? Some people approach it that way. Well, I just need to figure out, well, can I really believe that? And I'll check that off. That's not what this is about. The question is, will you allow the power of resurrection to shake your life? The power of resurrection shook Jerusalem, and we need it to shake our lives right now in this season. Will you allow the power of resurrection to break the deals that you may have made with the devil, to break the power of fear, to break the lies of the enemy, to break the grip of sin that has haunted you? You may have said, well, there's this thing that I've never been able to turn over because I fail again and again, and I just kind of keep this secret in my life and just pray that nobody will ever find. Or it may be that I have lies in my head because someone told me for years and years that I was no good, that I was not smart, that I couldn't amount to anything, and that's been building up. Those are lies. And Jesus came to break the power of those lies, to break the deal. And my hope is that this will be a resurrection season like no other. The road to resurrection. Yes, the resurrection. The road to resurrection. Are you in? I hope so. Let's pray together. It may be that you came here today and you've realized there are things that haunt you. There are secrets that the devil uses to hold you captive. There are memories that seem to cling to you, or mistakes from your past, or worries about the future. Fear dominates. Jesus came to break all of that power, and the deals that have been made, the lies that have been told, even lies that you were taught about yourself. He comes to break those. He comes to shake our world in a way that sets us free like we never imagined. You know, it may be that you've realized that you really don't even know the resurrected Christ. You know, you've never met him. And so you're wanting to meet him. And it really is as simple as saying, Jesus, I get it. You were raised from the dead, and I want you, and I want to know you, and I want you in my life. I want you in me. Forgive me of my sin. Come in and set me free. Break the chains. And if you pray a prayer like that, you begin this amazing journey on the road of resurrection. Father God, I thank you so much that as we know you more and more, we are being saved. And that you walk with us in patience. But God, in this season, it seems that we need to get with it. We need to take hold of resurrection like never before and have resurrection take hold of us like never before. God, thank you in this season. In Jesus' name, amen.